I've got two small observations to make this morning. Number one, I think this morning we have the highest percentage of people wearing name tags in the last 5 years. I commend you to do this. It lets me pretend I remember your name more graciously and more easily than otherwise I would. Pete, I actually found yours and then didn't. I couldn't go. But no, there's one on the board here somewhere. Which brings me then to the special name tags that are in the room, and I do want you to notice this. I don't know that we want to give awards for this. Bob and Elaine, each, we found two name tags for each of them, and so they're our special guests this morning. And then I don't know if you can see Paul's, it's sort of in shadow, but you get an idea of some of the old timers when you see the color of this. The plastic has yellowed and faded, and maybe the other has as well, so you see some folks with that. Number two, as I was starting to come,
if you don't have a name tag and need one,
you do need one. You do need one. So see Barbara if you want to find that. Okay. Now, number two, somebody was upstairs, coming downstairs about the same time I was, and said, how far have we gotten? It's been a few weeks since I was here, and my answer was 1 Corinthians. It was quite clear he did not believe me. I think we will have to. We are in Judges, but we are taking a moment to spend a little bit of time in 1 and 2 Corinthians for reasons that I'll explain in just a moment. Number three, somehow on the way in this morning, Barbara asked me what it meant that the Promised Land was described as flowing with milk and honey. And I said, well, I don't really know. I know they brought the cattle and the goats with them, at which point she asked me, why don't they milk the sheep? That's something I have pondered. I've discussed it with my sheep expert over here. I think I have some answers. But we will save that for after class if any of you need to know whether or not you milk sheep. I do remember seeing W.C. Fields one time telling his wife that he was going to go outside and milk the elk. So apparently they do milk elk. Okay, let's get started. Last week we were in the book of Judges. We had noted as we began that the book was a series of tragic disasters as the people would turn away from God and the consequences of doing so would fall. The people would cry out to God. God would raise a leader. The term judge is what is most commonly used for this. If you want some orientation, Samuel becomes the last of the judges and the first of that group of prophets. So he bridges the gap that comes as Judges closes. But if you look specifically at the people named as judges, identified as judges, there turns out to be 12 of those. Four of those are mentioned in a verse in Hebrews where after a long list of what some people call the roll call of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, there really isn't enough time here for me to talk about, and he names six more. The first four of those are four of the 12 out of Judges, and then he names David and one more. I forget who the sixth one was. I think I've been saying he named five, but I went back and looked, and he's named six. So there are four of these that seem to rise to a much higher level of significance and importance. Those are also the ones to which the book of Judges gives more space and more time. And we've looked now at three of those. The third was Jephthah. When we finish this little portion, we will then look at Samson, and we will deal with the issues that Judges raises for him. But in the study of Jephthah, what we discover is at one point there are battles that he is having his people fight, and in one of those times of warfare, they had a way of distinguishing who was friend from who was foe by whether or not they could pronounce shibboleth. There's an interesting word called shibboleth. Don't know what it means. I probably should. Back in 2000, West Wing was on television, and the people of Hollywood picked up that idea. They had a group of Chinese refugees discovered in a container on a cargo ship off of the coast of California. As long as they're still on the ship, then the rules say they're supposed to be deported. If they're allowed to land in the U.S., then they can apply for refugee status. And basically, the White House was trying to decide in this fictional account whether to allow them to make it to shore. A representative or leader from that group was flown to the White House. The president sits him down and begins to ask him all kinds of questions, such as, can you name the 12 disciples? Which the guy almost did, but not quite. And after a few of these questions, the Chinese gentleman looked at the president and said, Mr. President, I think you're trying to see if I can say shibboleth. That struck me at the time as being something unusual for Hollywood to pick up that idea and to begin to work with it. And so way back then, with a tremendous amount of help from a couple of sermons that Jim Pardue gave, I put together a list of questions that you can ask or attributes or things that you could look at to determine whether or not someone is authentic as a Christian leader. Here's the way I wrote it. It's a fair question to ask, what does someone say, what could someone say, or what could they do to show that he or she is a Christian, to show that he or she is worth listening to? To say it another way, how do you recognize authentic leaders for the church? And so what we have are sections out of 1 and 2 Corinthians that we're looking at. Your assignment for this last week was to go through and see if you could look at some more, and those of you who took notes would have had the list to work from. Last week we went through the first six, and what I'd like to do is honor those of you who take notes in here. Some of you do, and I want to honor that. I want to quickly look at the first six. So we won't take time to read those again. This over here, those of you who are worrying about what these blanks are, this was when I was thinking about whether to divide you into small groups and assign a leader for each such small group. You resisted that quite strongly last week, and so we will simply not use those blanks. What was the first one? Those of you who took notes. Kitty, do you have that one?
Yes. Does the person, does the leader encourage others?
Do they work to build unity, or do they encourage factions and fighting? One of the problems in the church at Corinth was the factions and the fighting that was going on. Does the person encourage that sort of thing, or does the person encourage the people towards unity, which isn't uniformity, and which is not unanimity, but rather unity, where they're together and working in the same direction?
I definitely failed to say encourage unity.
Yeah. Okay. Those of you who took notes, does anybody want to talk about number two?
Offers what he knows in humility, doesn't say he has special knowledge.
Paul had been in Athens and had tried to use oratory to convince the leaders of philosophy of that time, and he had given that up and said so in a section here. Does he claim special knowledge? Does he seek to impress others with credentials? Or does he offer what he or she knows about Jesus? Does he offer that? Does she offer that in humility? Those of you who took notes, anybody want to volunteer for number three?
Encourage people to grow into spiritual maturity, not dependence.
Are you a leader who wants people dependent on you, or do you want people that you're working with to develop independence and develop a separate voice from your own? That turns out to be interestingly tricky in our day as well as in theirs. Those of you who took notes, anybody want to talk about number four?
Does the leader respect / value all or just some?
Does the person respect the value of every believer or only a select group, such as? Remember the such as we put on that one? It's probably time for me to do this. I carry this sign just in case I'm ever in a position where I'm on dangerous ground with things that I'm saying, which means that I'm saying things that might end up being controversial or people fight about. I'm saying that I'm making some observations that are mine. They are not necessarily from Scripture, and you should judge them such. Does the person respect the value of it? I think you hit number five.
Yeah.
now that I look at it more closely. I think you hit number five. Do they respect the value of every believer, or does the person value only a select group such as those who agree with him or her? And that's, now, go back to number four. Anybody got that one?
Give God the credit.
Okay. You got that one?
Yeah, gives God all the credit.
Mm-hmm. Who takes credit? Does the person take credit, or does the person direct that credit to God? Even Jesus, when he talked about it, said, I can't do anything on my own. I can only do the things that God tells me to do and that God empowers me to do. Very interesting. And number six, who has that?
Does the person have a spirit of stewardship and service or self-importance?
Does the person have a spirit of servanthood or stewardship, or does the person seem filled with his or her own importance? Now, those were the first six. So it's time now to look at the next six. And that will leave us with three more for the next week, and who knows what we'll do with half a week. Maybe we'll get a little bit further. So I want to look, I think the listings on the board are accurate. We're looking at number seven. So I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And then I want to look at the first couple of verses. The first couple of verses of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 should be familiar to many of you. Well, I said 2 Corinthians, which isn't the same thing I thought it was. I do mean 2 Corinthians 13, and it's not the chapter that I thought it was. I have very skimpy notes here today. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 18. That's the first thing we're looking at. I've also found 2 Corinthians 13, so it won't take me very long to move from one to the other. Maybe you've done the same. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4, remember what you're looking for. You're looking for attributes of a leader worth listening to. Attributes of a Christian leader worth listening to. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4. On the assumption that I was not coming to you, some of you have become filled with your own self-importance, but I will be coming to you soon, the Lord willing, and then I'll find out not what these self-important people say, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God consists not in spoken words, but in power. What do you want then? Am I to come to you with a stick in my hand, or in love with a spirit of gentleness? Now, you're going to have to work a bit to find how to put this all together, but there's the first one. Here's the second one, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Those of you who don't know, most commentators suggest that there were as many as four letters that Paul wrote, and those have been collected together into what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. So the reference here is perhaps to one of these other letters. This will be the third time I have confronted you. Whatever the misdemeanor, the evidence of two or three witnesses is required to sustain a charge. I gave you notice once, and now, though I'm not with you, I give you notice again, just as I was with you for a second time, to those who sinned before and to all others, and it is to this effect, that when I do come next time, I'll have no mercy. You're asking for proof that Christ speaks in me. He is not weak among you, but his power is at work among you. And it goes on from there. Now, it's a little hard to put this one together. Some are easy, some are hard. What words did you hear in that second part? You may not have had them in your translation, but what words did you hear out of what I read?
Speaking.
Okay. I heard the word confront. Did you hear that word? That's the heart of where I think this one takes you. That's the heart of where this one takes you. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, did you read verse 21? Which way do you want me to come? You want me to come with a stick, or do you want me to come with love and a spirit of gentleness? That sounds like confrontation as well. So the question is, do people ever as leaders, confront those in the church? Do leaders of the church ever confront others? And confront's a pretty harsh word. What does it imply?
Correction.
Something's wrong and you're working on correction. Uh-huh. Is that easy to do?
No.
Is it hard to do? Hard's not a strong enough word. It's really difficult to do. It's really difficult. It's so difficult that many times people would rather, this is the cliche from our day, sweep things under the rug rather than confront them. So here's where I come out on this one. This is number 7. Does the person care enough? Jim Pardew, I think, selected that phrase very carefully. Does the person care enough to confront in a spirit of love others who may be on a wrong path? Or if the person confronts at all, is it done with condemnation or condescension or contempt? There's a way to confront that builds up. There's a way to confront that tears down. I hadn't walked in here this morning planning to do it this way, but we're going to do it this way. I don't remember now if it was 30 or 35 years ago. We had children. Maybe it was 32, 33 years ago. We had children. They were little. We were in a different church in this town. It was before we came to Bon Air. And our church had what this church sometimes has, which is workshops to help people with problems of this sort or another. This particular workshop was a workshop that was titled Effective Parenting. Isn't that a great workshop for parents of young children? For a moment, I thought maybe Jake Maxwell would need that. But if you haven't been to church yet, I won't tell you anymore. Don't say anything. There's people who haven't been to church yet. Let's not steal the punch. It was fascinating in this. There was a friend of ours who was a child psychology professor at VCU. He was leading the workshop. He was a person we knew very well. He brought in a book. I still have that book. It had, I remember, a blue paper cover on a yellow bound book. I can almost see it on my shelf right now. And I think the thing must have gone 5 or 6 sessions, but I walked away with one giant take-home message. How you say something in a moment of confrontation makes all the difference in the world. And here's what he said. Now, remember, you're talking about parents interacting with children, but I realized, even as I was listening to this, it applies everywhere. The short period of time when I was department chair, boy, did I use that training. And times when I've been in other situations, you use this. I've advised my students about this. The key is, when you speak, you do not use you statements, you use I statements. Some of you heard this before? If I start saying, you've done this wrong and you've done that wrong and you're messing up here and you're messing up there, what do you usually cause to develop in the person that's listening to you? You get a defensive mode that shuts down much of anything in terms of listening and turns on all the, I'm going to justify my actions, to heck with you, and all that sort of stuff. But if you use I statements, it turns out to take some of that sting away and opens the door. But the other thing I remember, now this was not so much a new point, but a codicil on that point. Codicil, that's one of my good words for this year. It was, you can't make an I statement unless it's expressing a tangible and concrete effect that behavior is having on you. And remember, this was for parents and children. If I don't like the way you're cutting your hair or wearing your hair or combing your hair, can I find a tangible and concrete effect on me? And I don't like the way my friends talk about me behind my back. Turns out not to be one that you can use. Okay. Very interesting combination of ideas. So listen again now to number 7. Does the person care enough to confront in a spirit of love others who may be on the wrong path? Or if the person confronts at all, they may just sweep things under the rug. If they confront at all, do they do it in a way that is almost bound to have little or no good effect? Do they do that with condemnation or with condescension or with contempt? Think about who you listen to. who confronts you, maybe impersonally. Sometimes a pastor in a pulpit or a teacher in a classroom like this, I may say things that confront you, but nobody in the room knows you're being confronted. If I say things, or if those things that are said in a way that condemn or treat you with contempt, it's not likely you're going to hear a thing that's being said. That's why I like the way Paul said it. Which way do you want me to come? I'm going to confront. And I'm ready to confront in a spirit of love and gentleness. Are you going to let me do that? I think that's what you should hear him say. I am going to confront. And I want to do it with love and gentleness. Are you going to let me do that? Because the time comes that maybe you have to take some steps. But front end, early on, it's better. An effective, authentic Christian leader will confront when it's time to confront and will seek to do so in a spirit of love. That's my assertion. Ralph?
I once read a quotation that I think fits admirably what you're talking about. That device is like the new fallen snow. The light it falls, it deepens sense.
Comments? Before we move on.
When I was in Toastmasters, we evaluated every speech. And as an evaluator, I had in the back of my mind, if I can't give the person another way to say something, then I shouldn't condemn, or I shouldn't even bring it up in my evaluation.
Yeah, and I think that ties into my comment about I statements versus you statements. You need to find a way that doesn't raise up defensiveness. I think what you just said is a variation or a different piece of that. You need to be careful how you confront. Confronting is hard. It's very hard. Anybody else? Okay, let's move on to the next one. This is number 8. All the pieces of this one are on the same 2 pages for my translation, so I don't have to turn pages. Do I need to give you time to find this? 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9, the verses are on the board. 1 Corinthians 8, 13, 1 Corinthians 9, 15, and then 19 through 23. Before we start, let me give you just a little bit of context for this. The impression I have from reading commentators and others, Corinth was a place where worship was done with the sacrifice of animals, not just Jewish sacrifices, but sacrifices and all kinds of different false gods were still worshipped the same way. And the consequence was, again, if I'm understanding what I'm reading correctly, that there was a different market for just sort of regular food and food that had been offered to idols. The food that had been offered to idols turned out to be a whole lot cheaper. And consequently, if you were on the edge of poverty, you could get more food for your money there. People in the church were struggling with this because some people felt if the food had been offered as a sacrifice to a false god, then that was something a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with. Now, Paul's position is being stated here in verse 13. This is the end of a fairly long conversation. Earlier on, he has said, if you look at verse 8, food cannot make us acceptable to God. We lose nothing by eating it. We gain nothing by eating it. But verse 13 says, but if food can be the cause of a brother's downfall, I'll never eat meat again, rather than cause my brother's downfall. Chapter 9, verse 15. He's talking about a number of things in the first part of chapter 9. You can go back and look at that later if you haven't looked at it already. Verse 15. However, I have never availed myself of any rights of this kind. I have not written this to secure such treatment for myself. I'd rather die than have that happen. And then verse 19 through 23. So, though I was not a slave to any human being, I put myself in slavery to all people to win as many as I could. To the Jews, I made myself a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, as one under the law, even though I'm not, in order to win those under the law. To those outside the law, as one outside the law, though I'm not outside the law, but under Christ's law, to win those outside the law. To the weak, I made myself weak in order to win the weak. I accommodated myself to people in all kinds of different situations, so that by all possible means I might bring some to salvation. All this I do for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its benefits with others. What's the mark of an authentic Christian leader? Can you pick it up out of what we've read?
The people that you are trying to bring to God, you need to consider what they're like and adjust what you have to say or the example you have. I think especially 19 through 23 is the way I read that.
Close. Real close.
Real close.
An example or something.
Okay. Willie?
Leads by example.
Leads by example. Close. But there's a central piece that's a little bit hidden here.
Putting others first.
Putting others first is closer. Almost there.
Even though my salvation is not at risk, I can't still do anything that's going to put somebody else's salvation.
And all of you are looking at the real good things over here, and there's this one central issue over here that's the big one.
Meet people where they are. In 22, in mine, this is the paraphrase. It says, wherever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him.
And that's probably the best summary that we've had of this. But that's all over here. There's one big one that I think is more central over here. Once you understand this one, then all this makes sense. Here's the one over here. I don't claim my rights. I have the right to ignore the law, but I don't claim that because there's some who don't ignore the law, and I'm not going to reach them if I insist on that. I'm remembering with a great deal of joy, actually, our first trip to Africa. Rhonda Sadler, who's now moved to Georgia, was leading a team, and we were on that team. And we had a number of meetings before going. And the thing that I think she beat the drum almost every night we met in these planning sessions, when you get there, you don't get to claim your rights. You have to set that all aside. You have to be subject to whatever the customs of the place are. We got to Africa, and we began to understand what she meant. One place that this showed up was in dress. Her statement was, if you're a woman, you can't wear shorts. One of the women on our team wore shorts, and we saw the problem it created. And the person insisted on that. That was, I think, an aberration from everything else that we ever saw with this particular person, that I don't want you judging that person, except to say this was an example of this kind of thing. If I claim my rights, then sometimes I end up putting up barriers. Paul says, I'm going to put up no barriers at all. And that means I can't claim my rights. To me, the claiming of I have the right for this, I have the right for that, that's what's under all these other things you've talked about. And all those begin to make sense if you see that. Here's the way I wrote it. Does the person claim rights and privileges, or does the person forego rights and privileges in order to place no barriers in the way of others coming to faith in Jesus? I think the summary of what Barbara read in that in verse 22, you said, I think that's the best summary you've got. In my translation, I accommodate myself to people in all kinds of situations so that by all possible means I might bring some to salvation. Hurst said it better. But standing behind all that, what rights did Paul have? Think about Paul. What rights did he have? He was a Roman citizen, and he claimed that once. Most of the time he didn't even mention it. It seemed to be a surprise that one time he brought it out. What else? He was an exceptionally well-educated, well-trained Jewish leader. And he set that aside to reach out to Gentiles. The picture that you have here is that the rights and privileges that he had set those aside. Now, parallel this with what Jesus did. parallel this with what Jesus did. What do we often say? There's a hymn that says he set aside his kingly crown.
He humbled himself.
The parallel there, I think, is the person Christ-like in this regard? Do they stand up for their rights and get offended when somebody tries to trample those? Or do they go ahead and set those aside? Jesus said one time, if somebody takes your coat, give him your cloak also. If he compels you to go a mile, go with him too. I think all of that is in that same spirit. There are some would-be religious leaders who claim a position of privilege. There are some who do not. The ones who do not, I think, are more authentic. Comments? Observations?
I think it was well said in the very first, you know, in 8:13. You know, if I cause my brother eating food, causes my brother eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again.
Thank you. Questions or comments? Yeah.
Sometimes this passage. This avenue is sometimes used as a way to justify those decisions.
I think that's well said. I think that's appropriately said. Wish I'd thought of it. Let me comment just this far. If you go back to number 7, confronting in a spirit of love instead of confronting in condemnation, there's a way to hold the standards that are important and bring people to those standards. And there's a way of throwing the standards away and dropping the level to wherever people are. There's ways you can check this if you want to. There are websites out there where anonymous students talk about their professors, and there's some who have talked about me. It's fascinating for me to read some of those. One report in one place, I've actually had some of you tell me you've gone to read these things, and it's interesting. One report says, you don't want to take Dr. Myers for chemistry. It's just way too hard. You're not going to make a good grade. It's going to be really tough. And you just don't take anybody else. They're all easier. And then there's this last little phrase. But if you really need to know chemistry, if you're planning to pass the MCATs, if you're planning to get into graduate school, if you're planning to really know something about chemistry, that's the only one you ought to take. Now, I'm not sure that I want to make a strong parallel here because I don't want to make this personal. I want to make this scriptural. But I think there is a sense in which if you watch Jesus' life, he did not seem to have barriers between him and people that he should have had barriers with by the way normal things work. I think one of the things that arrests me, just makes me stop and consider how awesome it is to read in Matthew the condemnation of tax collectors and realize who Matthew was, that he was a tax collector. And that somehow Jesus had bridged a gap that was unbridgeable. Jesus didn't lower his standards to do that, but he got the barriers out of the way. And one of the barriers was, if I present myself as I've got it all and you know you don't, I see 7 and 8 connected, that if I stand myself up as something on a pedestal, it's building separations, it's building gaps. If I forego all of that and become, as Jesus was described, a friend to sinners, which is pretty easy since I'm one myself, then the barriers are overcome and you can start to interact with people. I think you need to be careful. You need to be careful. Do you lower standards to the point where the gospel has no meaning left? No, you don't do that. And Allison, I think it's well said to bring that observation. But at the same time, you don't put your own positions and privileges in such a way that they become barriers. Yeah. Kitty, I saw Kitty's hand first.
Okay, what I was going to say is that it's what you do. Like, you're not going to do things that go against what you know is God's word, but you are going to accept in such a way the things that you're going to not put forth your rights that you know you have, but you're not going to change what you do to do things that you shouldn't be doing. Like Jesus, the woman at the well. I mean, he wasn't going to go out and commit adultery in order to get her attention.
Right. Well, Bill, sometimes people will come to your aid. I was at a meeting, and colonels and all of this military, and when they salute, you know, they all held up a drink. And the colonel said to one of our Christian captains, who really liked, he held up iced tea. And this colonel said, "Get a proper drink." And the general said, "You leave him alone." Because he knew this man, I don't think he knew how much conviction, but this man had enough conviction that he was not going to drink liquor just because they were toasting with liquor.
But you don't stay out of the hall.
But he was there, and he was everywhere.
It's a tightrope. It's a tightrope.
On the other hand, there was an incident in Thailand, and we've never known how to take this or whether the guy was right or wrong. Okay, he was a journeyman to Thailand, and he was teaching a lady from a country where liquor is you know, it's they drink it as water. I mean, it's water. And so he wanted very much to have an inroad into this woman's life. They were at dinner together and at her home. He knew that if he turned down the wine that was brought out to him, if he didn't drink it, he knew it would offend her. So he went and drank it. And she said, "Well, you know, one plus one, okay." And then she brings out the second and the third and the fourth. And so from there, he had to drink the rest of them. Okay, so, you know, what do you do?
There are some countries where you get dysentery if you drink the water, so make it quick so
right.
We can move ahead.
There's one place in Scripture where Paul says, you know, I'm gonna become like the people that I meet and adopt their customs in order to teach them, but if their customs go against God's law, then I'm not going to do it. And I think it's somewhere in Corinthians.
Well, we certainly found the part where he says, "I'm going to become all things to all people," but the second half of that I don't think is here.
In verse 21, not really word. He says, "I must always do what is right as a Christian." Of course, I must always do what is right as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about agreeing with people and working with them.
But I think if you see people who proclaim themselves or present themselves as Christian leaders, who walk a tightrope between being accessible, being open, being able to spend time with folks across the barriers that often would be there for somebody who is, to use the phrase, a man of the cloth or a woman of the cloth, then I think you see somebody who has at least a piece of this. If they also maintain standards and invite people to those standards as opposed to lowering the standards, then I think you've got the rest of it. Okay. Other questions, other comments before we go?
It's kind of like, my way of thinking, it's kind of like you've got to get to that common ground we talked about. You've got to be flexible. And it might be okay to extend your hand over the boundary and pull somebody out.
Yeah, except when I look at Jesus, I'm not sure he focused on the dividing line between them. I think he focused on reaching across. And I think, using the image that you guys gave, he's still in the hall. And the biggest accusations against Jesus was he associates with. And his comment was, why wouldn't I? They're the ones who need a physician. Truth is, everybody needs a physician, but there's some who don't know they do.
There's a West Wing episode you talked about.
Yeah. The clock on the wall says we managed to finish two today. This is not good. This is not good. This suggests that we might be March before we get off of this.
This is good.
You have a list. I commend you to continue to work. We will go back to Samson when we finish this. But take a look at some of these. I'm thinking it may help you if I post just the scripture verses online. So I've got a section that has all the comments on it. I'm going to take those comments off and just print the scripture verses, and I'll put that online this week, and that way you'll have it to refer to. I'll either get it done in the next 4 hours, or it'll be done sometime Wednesday night. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have. We thank you this morning for joining us with your Spirit as we study important things. We do pray for insights to understand how to recognize people who are worth listening to, who are children of yours and who are in a position of leadership. I pray for those who aren't measuring up to these things, that you would work with them through your Spirit to open their eyes to the kinds of possibilities that you have for someone who is fully yours, someone who does not let their own self-importance stand in the way, but who stands humbly and gently with you in the manner that your Son showed us when he was on earth. We thank you for this new year. We pray that you would walk with us in it. We pray that you would bless the church that we're part of as we try in this next year to be witnesses to all that you've shown us. For we pray this in Jesus' name.